chapter 21, we see that he makes all things good in eternity for us. And one of the interesting things, and I think this way a lot as an American, as a middle-aged man, I never would have thought that in our culture we would be dealing with the things that we are dealing with when it comes to that which is evil, when it comes to the evil that is now said against the church. I knew that at some point that the majority of Americans would probably come out against Christianity, or real Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity. But I never thought that it would happen this fast and in this way. I never thought that in public schools there would be arguments over the bathrooms regarding gender. I never thought that in public schools kids would be shown how to change their pronouns. Never thought in public schools that there would be this thing of people encouraging gender blocking and children figuring out whether they're a girl or a boy, all of these things. It really has become the godless religion of many in our nation, sadly. And so when we look at the book of Revelation, I think we're all beginning to see, wow, we truly have been and are living this out in our culture, a culture that's increasingly antagonistic against Jesus and the church. But the wonderful thing about Revelation is it encourages us to keep walking with Jesus, to keep believing, to keep ourselves pure, to keep putting the gospel out, to keep loving people. And it promises us that through his power, God is going to carry out his endurance through us. But the wonderful thing about Revelation, you know, you could say your favorite part of Revelation is these final two chapters. It's heaven. This is a return to Eden, is what we see in chapter 22, which comes. And so this is really the good stuff, isn't it? That this life that we have, as short as it is, it's not the end. We will be with Christ, with our Heavenly Father, and with every other believer for eternity. Think about that. How long is eternity? Forever. How long does, can I ask you a question? How long does 5 years seem to you? 5 years, does it seem like a long time or just a time that, long? I mean, 5 years, it's not quite half your life, but it's almost half, maybe 40 or 35%. It's a long time, isn't it? How long is 5 years to you? Would one of our elderly saints, how long is 5 years? What do you feel like? 5 years. It doesn't seem long. Yeah. 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 I think when you get to be a senior citizen, it really seems that fast. I remember a woman, she's been gone for a long time. Her name was Bernice Bird. And she had been part of the church for quite a while before I came. I didn't know her very well, but she was in the hospital. She was dying. She lived beyond 100. And I'll never forget this. I go to pray with her, and she was just so surprised at how fast her life had gone by. At 100. Precious, dear, elderly saint. know, that was one of the funeral sermons services that Willard Fenderson and I worked, you know, did together. And you think, now he's been gone for how long? Since about 2009, I think. That seems like it shouldn't have been that long ago. So time does seem relevant, what I'm getting at, based on how old you are. You ask Clara how long a week is, and but think about that for eternity. Way longer than 5 years, way longer than 1,000 years, even longer than just the history of the earth, which has been created in mankind. I mean, forever and ever and ever. Now, eternity is going to be excruciatingly long for those who have rejected Jesus and don't know him, for those whose names were not found written in the book of life. So the last few weeks, we have worked through just a few verses in Revelation 21. We'll begin and read there once more. Father, we ask that you would help us as we read your word, that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Amen. So John reports what he sees. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now let's slow down just a little bit here. And what I'd like to do is I'm going to ask some of you to read some texts, those of you who are willing to. So the first one is Ezekiel chapter 37, 27. Who would read that for us? Ezekiel 37, 27. Okay. So John is taking this Old Testament information and vision, and he's reflecting on that. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple were, we might call, previews of the eternal reality of God dwelling with his people forever and ever. God's presence marks this new time. And so Ezekiel 37, 27 will be fulfilled then. What does it say, Dan?
My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be
there. Very good. There's another text too, and how many of you can get to Leviticus in 10 seconds? That was a joke, I'm sorry. I'm learning to be less like that. Leviticus chapter 26. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This is like an echoed refrain, right? And then again, we see it here in verse 3. We notice the tabernacle. You'd be like, well, we haven't seen anything of the tabernacle in a long time in our Bible reading. I mean, that goes back maybe as far as 2,000 years. It goes back before Solomon built the temple. Goes back before Shiloh, which was the first area of the temple. But it's communicating God's presence. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. Now, who in Revelation was trying to hide themselves from God? The unbelievers. Very good. So Revelation 6:16, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" When someone who we are afraid of appears, we want to go the other way. The wicked try to hide from God. They don't want to be in his presence. And he's removed from them the first heaven and the first earth. But those who are his people, who have walked with him, as we would say, experimentally, and are saved by the blood of the Lamb, much like what we've just been talking about in communion and baptism, the nearness of God is their good. The nearness of God is an infinite source of what? Of comfort. And he goes on to explain this more in verse 4, doesn't he? But before we do that, I want to just say this. We can't see God right now. There are times we think, is God here? I don't feel him. I can't see him. I can't smell him. And our kids ask these questions a lot too. So one of the children's catechism questions. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he can always see me, is the answer. Does God have a body? Another that is kind of similar, right? Well, we know that Jesus Christ has a body and that Jesus Christ was here and now has gone to heaven. Does God have a body? No, God doesn't have a body. He has not a body like men. We can't see God like we can look up and see the three sisters, like we can look over here to our east and see the beautiful Ochoco Mountains. But he can see us. Is it always going to be that way, kids? Are we always not going to be able to see God? No. There's come in a time, isn't there? And that's what this is drawing us to, this Revelation 21, 3 and 4. When we will know his presence in a perfect, perfect way. And we talked a bit before, I keep circling around to this, the first resurrection. That is those Christians who have passed away and gone immediately to heaven. Can they see God? You bet they can. They are in his presence. They are face to face with Christ. And so though it's a struggle now, we do see him by the eyes of faith, of course, in the Word and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But there'll be coming a time soon when our faith will be made physically revealed to us. And we notice more here in verse 4. In the presence of God, there is no pain. There are no trials. There is no difficult thing. If you've been alive long enough, and I think everybody, even our six-year-olders, have been alive long enough to know what it is to suffer. They know what it is to fall down and to get skinned up on their knees. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Remember, the first things have passed away. He's removed and I'm using Dennis Johnson in my notes here. He's removed the mourning veil that covered the peoples. And swallowing up death forever, he has promised us this glorious inheritance in reality. So one of the things that's helpful in the notes that I'm looking at is they show us where in the Old Testament John is writing from. So I need another volunteer to look up a passage. This one's in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Who will look that one up for us? Isaiah 25:8. Shara? Also need somebody to look up Isaiah 65, 19 through 20. Go ahead, read it out loud, please, honey. And so John is taking that and putting that in place in his writing here. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He is going to do away with those first things. Notice verse 4. The first things have passed away. He's going to do away with those first things that now threaten our happiness. The things that cause us anxiety that we wish we didn't have. Things that make us worry. And I mean, even just the reality of we're all facing sickness and death. Some of us in that already, or much closer to that, but that's what we're all facing. And it's a fearful thing. He will erase all of that. Because God will be with us then, there will no longer be any death, no longer be any suffering. Does somebody have Isaiah 65, 19 through 20? Awesome. Thank you. So Isaiah is picking up on this concept that we are going to live forever and ever. You might say, well, it says the infant living to be 100. That, again, apocalyptic literature. He's given a very long time here. Reflection. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, were they created to live eternally? Or created to live, you know, a few hundred years, because they did live a long time, and then die? What do you think? Eternally, yeah. Yeah, they were going to live forever. So death wasn't in God's blueprint. I think that's one of the reasons why we're so afraid of death, and we hate it, and we want to push it away with everything we have. Because we're not created for death. But we need Jesus now. To keep us from death, right? So what brought on death? We know that. Yeah, it's a consequence of sin, of original sin. Okay, good. So when that sin nature is finally, ultimately, as I look at it, reversed in Jesus and for eternity, this is the result. A return to Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to be living, I mean, maybe not literally, but heaven is the Garden of Eden redone. You might say Eden point, you know, 2.0. Isn't that awesome? And we're going to be there forever. And it's going to be glorious because we'll be in the presence of God. No more heartache, no more worry. And maybe I'm the only guy that's guilty of this, but I worry about my parents and their health. And are they hurting today? Or are they feeling good? You know, I mean, my mind's always going there. My mother-in-law, my family, I worry about every soul in the church and pray. And, you know, it's just this thing that we all of us humans do for people that we care about. But when we're all there, all that's going to be gone because we'll be with Him. What a glorious thing. In the presence of God. I have a very, very good dad. And I can remember many times when I was a kid, things around the house would be stressful. Maybe I brought home a bad grade on the report card, or the dog ran off, or there might have been a small fire or something. I mean, who knows? These things happen. But then when Dad got home, everything was fine. I don't know why. A calming presence. But us who are the children of our Heavenly Father, everything's going to be okay when we're in His presence forever. You know, and I'll just add this too. And that's one of the reasons we come to church. Every Lord's Day is another glimpse of heaven. It seems like when we're here together and in the Word and God is with us, everything's okay. And we're here to do what? Well, yes, to worship God, but also we what? We bear each other's burdens. We can look in each other's eyes and say, I'm going to pray for you. We're going to see how God is going to work this problem out in your life. And we trust that He will. That brings us to verse 5. God Himself is now speaking from His throne. What does He say? And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. All things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. So through the prophet Isaiah, God initially announced His purpose to do new things, to redeem His people, and that through these new things, it would cause the former things to be forgotten. He says in Isaiah 42:9, Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I declare them to you. And then in 43, verses 18 and 19, Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Isaiah is reminding us of this incredible thing that we humans have the ability to do. Of course, then, there, we'll have completely lost our sin nature and our flesh and be in our glorified bodies. But you ever notice how you tend to forget about how hard things might have been last week when you're now in a new week and everything seems to be going well and right and you're experiencing some good stuff in your life that God's brought. You forget about former troubles, at least I do, pretty easily, and you move on. So that's, in a nutshell, that's one of the ways that we will be emotionally responding in heaven. There's been a lot of debate and wonder. One of our dear brothers who's here, you know, asking really good questions. You know, what is God going to do to help us forget these former things, to wipe away these tears? What is he going to do? Is it that He's going to sort of clean our brains of all the former things? I don't know. But Scripture says that they will be forgotten. Now, if we put our shoes into the first century church, the church that Revelation was initially given to, here's a church that is not much like the American church. Every church had someone who had been martyred, or maybe more than one, for their faith in Jesus. That is, they were put to death for their faith in Christ. Every church. Probably most of the leading men in the church had suffered persecution, had lost work, had been ridiculed in public. They suffered terribly for Christ. And now He's saying, you're not going to remember all that. There's going to be no more tears. It's all removed, all taken away forever and ever. We have suffered so little in this world for the case of Christ, for the cause of Christ, sorry. It's not going to be too hard to forget what little suffering we've had. Verse 6, Then He says to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. One thing I want to talk about here that is really cool, and we're going to have to come back because we're out of time. Who is speaking here? Let's ask that question first. Who is speaking in verse 6? Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Are you sure? Now, I have this as the Father, but then we see Jesus saying the same thing later, that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. The part that really strikes me, though, here is, and we don't need to get into this too deeply, but is just the idea that God is triune. That John here could show, that the scripture could show, that this could be a reference to both and. The reason why I'm thinking Father, sorry, my voice cracked there, is when you go back to the first throne room scenes, you have the Father seated on the throne speaking, and the Son or Jesus is who? He's the Lamb standing, though he had been slain. So, we can come back and talk about that one a little bit later. But what a blessing that we have. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega. What is that communicating? That he's sovereign. He's over the beginning, the creation. He's also over the end. Now he's saying, it is done. It is done. What does he mean there? he's taking care of everything. It reminds us it is done. It reminds us of the words that he spoke at the end of the judgment of the unbelievers and the wicked world rulers. It reminds us, too, that this new creation that is coming in will be completed by him. Notice what he says, "I'll give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost." He's going back here again to Isaiah, this time Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Contrasting again with the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea, pretty content with everything that they had. And yet those who are longing and hungering for more of God, more of Christ, will finally be satisfied with the everlasting water. And it is free of charge. Oh, it cost the Savior his life. But it is free to you and I. We just come by faith. We look and live, just like the serpent in the wilderness. Friends, that's all we are going to do today. Does anybody have a thought or a question?
I think it just, it's so beautiful because that shows the intimacy of the